Turn again with me in God's word to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. One of my professors described the Christian life like a three-legged stool, where you have your head, your heart, and your hands. The head, what you think, what you believe, and so on. Your hands are what you do, how you act. But then the heart, that is where the real man is. And as we've been reading in 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel went to anoint the new king, he was looking at the outward appearance. He was looking at the person he thought would be strongest or have the most appeal to the people of Israel. But God looks at the heart. And so we have our head, our hands, and our heart. And you know what a three-legged stool is like? It sits well if all three legs are the same length. But if one leg is longer or shorter than the others, well, then that's when you sit on it, it begins to annoyingly wobble, doesn't it? And imagine if you cut off one of the legs. Well, no longer is the stool useful at all. Because the two legs remaining are not pointing in a good direction to keep you balanced. And so we should think about that for a minute. The fact is that our head, heart, and hands can sometimes get out of balance. Sometimes we can have a case where all our religion is in our head. That is, it's all about what we think. It's all knowing. But to be honest, you can be someone who knows your catechism well, who knows your Bible well. You can be a scholar of the highest degree and yet be unregenerate and still in your sins. Go to the major universities in this land, and what will you find in the divinity departments? You will find professors with PhDs who know big, fancy, important words. They know it better than we know it. They have a greater intelligence, a greater grasp in some sense of the things in the Bible, the literature of the Bible, the structure of the Bible, the language of the Greeks and the Hebrews, and yet they are still dead in their sins. You see, it's all in the head. It hasn't reached the heart. Or think about someone whose religion is all in the hands. There are plenty of people like that. For them, their religion is busy work, hand religion. They do all the right things. They go to church. If there's a drop-in cafe, they're involved. Take that as an example. Whatever mission the church is involved in, they're there to be involved. They're there to do their part. But their religion is only in their hands. And there's no heart behind it. See, perhaps people like that do the right things because it's expected of them. And these people want to appease or appear well in front of others. What they're lacking is sincere love from the heart. But God searches the heart. God sees. He sees if there's true loyalty. He sees if there's real religion or whether it's all just in the head and in the hands. Thomas Watson says, "A man may be wonderfully moralized and yet but a tame devil." That is, you can look very well to outward appearances, but you're just a tame devil. That's all you are. God is not fobbed off by external appearances of religion. God is not satisfied with an outer shell of Christianity because he looks with his penetrating eyes into the heart of man. And the example of that we could think of is the Pharisees, because to everyone's eyes, they were the great religious men of the day. They were the ones who kept themselves clean, not just physically, but ritually. They were the ones who made sure that they followed the strictest ceremonies. They cleansed the outside of the cup That is, they baptized the outside of the cup. It wasn't just enough that they themselves had to be sprinkled and be made clean. They cleansed the cup that they would drink from, but they only cleansed the outside of the cup. Inside, Jesus tells us, the cup is full of extortion and self-indulgence. That is, he's saying that the real heart of those Pharisees was one that took advantage of others and indulged itself. In another place, he describes them as whitewashed tombs, beautiful outwardly, and yet full of dead men's bones. Attractive to look at, but stinking on the inside. And how easy it is for people to have that outward appearance of Christianity. It's all religiosity and nothing more than that. There is no heart religion. Proverbs 11 verse 20 tells us that those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are his delight. And that is an important thing to think about. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination. That is something that God really hates, that he really despises. And so what your heart is like, the condition and the state of your heart, is something that's really important to think about. Your physical heart is important. Is it beating properly? Is it beating in a regular rhythm? Is it healthy? Is it strong? But how much more the state of the spiritual heart, the inner reality of who man is. But the difficulty, of course, is it's hard to know your heart. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Particularly for the unregenerate, particularly for those outside of Christ, they are deceived by their heart. They do not know their true nature. They don't know their true state, and therefore they don't know their true fate that's awaiting them. Psalm 14 verse 1 tells us, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And how true that is. There are many people who deny even the existence of God, or more especially in the church, the fools are those who deny the relevancy of God. I doubt any of you here would be bold enough to say God does not exist. But you might live in such a way as to show that he's not relevant to your life. And under Psalm 14 verse 1, the Bible calls you a fool, because you're saying there is no God. He's not relevant. He doesn't matter. I don't need to live according to his law. You see, the Bible has a lot to say about your heart and about mine. The heart is not merely the seat of emotions. We tend to think of the heart, think of Valentine's Day and all the hearts that there are, and think the heart is all about just how you feel about someone, whether you love them. The heart is much more than that. It's the seat, not simply of the emotions, it's a seat of everything the man is, his entire being. What a man is in his heart is who he really is. And out of the heart comes who he really is. You look at a man's external actions, and when he does something wrong, when he does something that is sinful, that has come from his heart. There's a problem deeper within. Remember when Jesus was talking about murder and adultery in the Sermon on the Mount? He says these things begin in the heart. Murder begins with hatred and anger. Adultery begins with lust. Someone doesn't just wake up some morning and find themselves all of a sudden that they're a murderer or they're an adulterer. It's something that has progressed. It's something that's been in their heart. It's been building. A lustful look here and there, repeatedly. An angry thought, unrestrained. a lack of love. All sin begins in the heart. And we need our heart to be changed if we're to be right with God. We were thinking this morning the background to John chapter 3. But remember what Jesus is engaging with Nicodemus, and he says that a man must be born again if he is to enter into the kingdom of God. And we thought what that meant. It doesn't mean he literally is born again, but there has to be a spiritual renewal, doesn't there? That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And so a man must be born again. He must be regenerated. He must be changed inwardly. God must take away from us the old heart of stone, and he must give instead a heart of flesh. Because you know as well as I do, a heart of stone has no place inside our body. A heart of stone cannot do the job. It doesn't fit. We need a heart of flesh. Only a heart of flesh can beat according to God's ways. Only a heart of flesh can love the things God loves. A heart of stone is too hard and cannot do that. And so regeneration changes the heart. It's a whole renewal of the whole of man. And since the whole of man is seen in the heart, the seat of his entire being, regeneration must change the heart entirely. And so we are, in regeneration, we're given a pure heart. And so there's a sense in which we can say that all of God's people who are regenerated are pure in heart. That is, they have a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone any longer. That fits in quite well with the fact, as we've seen in past weeks, that these beatitudes are the attributes of kingdom citizens. All kingdom citizens, everyone who is a part of Christ's kingdom, has all of these attributes to some degree or other. So regeneration gives us a pure heart. But we should think also that we are expected to keep the heart pure as well. There's a progression, isn't there, in that thought. We are given a pure heart, but we are to seek to keep the heart pure. Keep your heart with all diligence, Proverbs tells us. If there's one thing you're going to do, if there's one thing you're going to protect, make sure it's your heart. Think about the things that you protect every day. When you go and drive your car and you park it somewhere, don't you lock it? You'd be foolish not to lock your car because you know that thieves would so easily break in and steal it. You lock it to keep your car with all diligence. And how many times have you thought, did I lock it? Did I not lock it? And what do? You go back to make sure because you're concerned to keep your car with all diligence. You think about your house. You lock the doors of your house. You make sure it's safe. Perhaps some of you have an alarm system or something like that to make sure your house is protected. There are many things we seek to protect and guard. But the Bible tells you that the most important thing is your heart. If you're going to guard anything, guard your heart and do it with all the diligence that you can. And so it's not enough simply to be regenerated and to be given a new heart with new affections and new desires. You have to seek to keep that heart and to keep it pure and to keep it beating in the way that God wants it to keep it loving the things that God loves and desiring the things that God desires. A pure heart doesn't mean a perfect heart. Because who has a perfect heart? Not one of us can have a perfect heart. We've been thinking of these Beatitudes, and we've thought that they continue in the Christian life. It's not a case that you've, as a Christian, you've become poor in spirit and you've mourned, and then you move on from your mourning. No, it's blessed are those who mourn. That's a continuous verb. The realization is here that you and I are going to continue to sin day and daily. And therefore, we, as long as we're in this world, we will continually have to mourn our sins. Isn't that the case? And so our hearts must continually be broken and renewed in that sense. Because the sin that we mourn has come from our hearts. And so our hearts need to become purer. How can we keep our hearts pure? Well, it is in this way, isn't it? It's through the mourning of sin. It's by following these Beatitudes. The pure heart is a high standard that we're to aim for. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 tells us to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And that is quite the verse to think about. It's a verse, again, I was saying earlier about the psalm, that sometimes we try to change the verse to suit us rather than changing ourselves to suit the verse. Pursue, it says, it begins, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, immediately some people don't like that. We have to pursue holiness. If we don't have that holiness, we cannot see God. Well, surely that must be the holiness of justification. That is, that although we are not righteous in and of ourselves, Jesus is righteous. And if we believe in him, his righteousness is counted ours, and we are counted as perfect. We're not perfect, we're not righteous, but for the sake of Christ, we are counted righteous. But that's not what the text is saying. The text is saying that you and I are to pursue holiness. We're to chase after it. Not simply that we are counted righteous. That's absolutely essential. But we must pursue holiness in ourselves, in our hearts, in our beings. That we are to be conformed to the pattern of Christ. And that begins in the heart. If you want to have holy hands, you must have a pure heart. A pure heart is sincere. It's honest. Its devotion is unfeigned. It's not pretending to worship God. It's single-minded. It's focused. Its affections are undivided. It doesn't give a part of its love to all these different things. It gives its whole love to God. And therefore, a pure heart hates what God hates and loves what God loves. And you could go through the Bible and you could think through that lens. What does God hate? Well, he hates sin. And there are certain sins he calls abominations. And so as we think about these things, we should hate sin. And the sins that God calls abominations, we should particularly detest and loathe. But of course we should recognize that the sin in us is that which should be hated most of all. We're reminded not so much to be criticizing other people as criticizing our own heart. It's very easy to try to get the speck of dust in someone else's eye when there's a plank in your own eye. Begin with yourself first. And I'll begin with myself and my heart. We must look within. Hate what God hates in your heart. But also love what God loves. Think of how God, we thought about this, I think, when we were fencing the table a few weeks ago for our communion. God loves his people. He loves his day. He loves his worship and so on. Anything that the Lord attaches his name to is what he loves. And so if our heart is to be pure, it is to love what God loves and to grow in that love. Think of 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. A pure heart seeks to perfect holiness. And yet a pure heart, as long as it remains on earth, will continue to feel tension, won't it? We thought a bit about this morning. There are evil things that we do not want to do, and yet we find ourselves doing them. And there are good things that we long to do that we don't find ourselves doing. That's what Paul talks about, that wrestling in Romans chapter 7. But when you think about that, although that can be a very discouraging thing, and it is a discouraging thing when we don't do what we should be doing, and we find ourselves doing what we don't want to do, take encouragement from the fact that the desires of your heart have changed. You're not any longer someone who is unconverted, who is unregenerate, and who simply desires evil. The bent of your heart is only towards evil, as God's word shows us. Rather, the bent of your heart is towards good, towards the things that God delights in. Because he's given you new affections, new desires. Desires after holiness. Desires for God. A new heart. So delight, rejoice in the fact that there is a battle in your heart at all. The battle proves that there's life in your being. If there's no battle in your heart, well then we can't say you're converted at all. If there's no battle between the flesh and the spirit, there's been no conversion. Because the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. And so where you see that fight and where you feel that tension between the good you want to do and the evil you don't want to do, that's a good thing to feel that tension. It proves that there's a change. But although that we can put a positive spin on it, it is still discouraging when we fall, isn't it, into sin, when we find ourselves doing what we shouldn't be doing. But nevertheless, we can still say that this is a pure heart. It is a heart that is sincerely fighting the battle against sin. It is a heart which is sincerely trying to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. As A.W. Pink says, one of the most conclusive evidences that we do possess a pure heart is to be conscious of and burdened with the impurity that still indwells us. That's a symptom of a new heart. It's a symptom of a pure heart. So a pure heart seeks to live before God in sincerity. It doesn't pretend to be what it's not. It's not simply a Sunday Christian. You know, there are people who are Sunday Christians. They come to church. Religion is all about the morning service, perhaps. Or maybe since we're at an evening service, religion is all about the evening service. They only come to one or whatever, and then they go away and they get on with the rest of their life. And their religion never interferes with what they do Monday to Saturday. It's all the same until they come back to the next Lord's Day and they go back to church again. A pure heart is not like that. A pure heart seeks to be sincere and undivided, that the whole week belongs to the Lord and is to be used for him. So the question for you and for me is your heart pure? Can you see the battle against sin in your life? Can you see any sense of sincerity? Can you see any desires for the things that God delights in? Can you see hatred for the things God hates? These are all signs that the Lord has done a work in your life. If he's not, if you can't find these things, then you need to go and get your heart cleansed. You need to go get the Lord to purge your heart, to give you a new heart. Remembering the promise of 1 John 1 verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the first part of the Beatitude, the pure in heart. But then moving on to the blessing or the reward, for they shall see God. For they shall see God. As with all these Beatitudes, there's a reward in the present and there's a reward in the life to come. If we think about in the present, of course it's very difficult to see God, isn't it? for God is invisible. In fact, it's impossible to see God here. Exodus 33 reminds us, no one shall see God and live. It's impossible. God is so full of glory that anyone who sees him would be consumed. We're told no one has seen God at any time, 1 John 4. And in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, it speaks of God who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Moses saw the back part of God, but he couldn't see God fully. And certainly when we think of our sinful, finite natures, we cannot behold God. But although we can't see him in that sense of physically beholding him, we can perceive him. And those who are pure in heart will perceive God in this world and in this life. And indeed, we can say the purer your heart is, the more you will behold or perceive God. Think about Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith where it goes through the various Old Testament saints as examples of perseverance. Keep running the race with endurance because these people have run it before you. It speaks of Moses who by faith forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses endured. He persisted, even though the king's wrath was against him. Moses was willing to leave behind all that he had enjoyed in Egypt. The pleasures, the riches, the wisdom, his whole life. Remember, he had been raised as the son of Potiphar's daughter. But he was willing to leave that all behind and risk the wrath of the king because he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He perceived God and he saw that God had a purpose, God had a plan, God's will must be done. And in our Christian experience, although we will not see God physically, yet we are to look for him. We sang that in the psalm we did for the psalm exposition, didn't we? Psalm 27, it was speaking about, seek my face. God says, seek me, seek my face. And what are we to respond? Your face, Lord, will I seek. And so we are to look actively for God, to see what he is doing, to see what he wants. And sometimes we unexpectedly, of course, see his hand at work in the world. We see his hand of providence, and we perceive that God is doing something that we didn't know he was doing. The purer your heart becomes, the more glimpses of God you will experience. And so isn't that a motivation to seek a pure heart? 1 Peter chapter 1 reminds us, him whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. A joyful life, an inexpressibly glorious life, even though we're not seeing God. Though you don't see him, you love him and believe in him. So have a pure heart and therefore see God by faith. Walk by faith and not by sight. But then we see the rest of the reward is in eternity. It's in the life to come when we shall see him as he is. Now, how can we see God? Of course, God is a spirit. A spirit by nature does not have a body. A spirit is invisible. And yet, although God does not have a body, Christ does have a body. The Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation took to himself human flesh. And he always has human flesh now. He became a baby. Well, he became, as we could think, Psalm 139. He first became an embryo, a baby in the womb. He became a baby. He was born. He became a boy. He grew in stature. He grew in wisdom. He grew in favor with God and men. He became a man. And as a man, he suffered and he died. And when he rose again, how did he rise? He rose bodily. The marks could still be seen in his hands, his feet, and where the spear had got him on the side. He could eat, he could drink, he could be touched. And so in 1 John chapter 1, the apostles are saying, him whom we have seen, whom we have touched, and so on, whom we declare to you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has a body. He ascended up into heaven as the God-man. As our catechism reminds us, he remains God and man in two distinct natures, yet one person forever. And so if you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you go to heaven, you will see him as he is. You will see his body. You will see your Lord. You will see your Savior. And you will see him in his glory. And there in heaven, we shall be pure in heart. Nothing evil, nothing abominable, nothing sinful, nothing with any tint can enter into heaven, but the pure will come in, those whom God has made pure, and then we shall see him. Fanny Crosby, who was a hymn writer, was blind, but she wrote this: when my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. A recognition that although in this life she was blind, yet in the life to come she would see God. And isn't that true, that no matter what our physical defects are now, that we shall be perfected? Job talks about that, doesn't he, in chapter 19 and verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. See, Job, of all men who has ever lived, had the hardest of lives. Yes, he was a rich man to begin with. Yes, he ended his life as a rich man. But what happened to him in between was awful. Everything bad that could happen to a person happened to Job there. How he lost his children. They died. How he lost all his riches, his animals. How his body was consumed with sores. How his relationship with his wife suffered. She told him to curse God and die. Make an end of it. End your suffering. Curse God and it'll all be over. And yet Job recognized that at last he would see his Redeemer. And the thought of seeing his Redeemer made his heart yearn. I wonder, does your heart yearn at the thought, the prospect of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself? Psalm 17 closes with this: as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. It's that prospect of seeing with our eyes. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that now, as Christians who believe, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. In heaven, God's people will see him. They will see the Lord Jesus Christ, their great Savior. As soon as we die in this world, we shall awake to see the one who loves us. I wonder, does this prospect excite you? And does your heart seek him? Do you love the thought of him? Well, surely these are evidences of a pure heart, a heart that is sincere and genuine looking to him. The words of the Beatitude again, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Amen.